have gone, right? Sunday school children can go. Romans chapter 12, first two verses are perhaps the fulcrum on which the whole Roman epistle moves. In the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has delineated the doctrines of justification by faith alone. He's described in detail and very convincingly the universal sinfulness of man. The only hope for sinful man is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in human flesh and died on the cross, and it is only through his death in our place, taking our sin upon himself, paying the price for our sin, taking the fullness of the wrath of God that should have been on us upon himself, we have salvation if we surrender our lives to him. Having very, very clearly established that in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul moves on from chapter 12 to apply to life in very practical terms the reality of salvation. If I'm really saved, then my life will be lived out in what is set forth in these and the remaining practical verses of chapters 12 to 16. But looking at chapter 12 and the first two verses, it says, "Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." It's very clear in verse 2 that the Apostle Paul wants you and I, if we are really saved people, to discern the will of God. To know the will of God. To discern means to not only appreciate it, but to really understand it. Know exactly what it is. To be able to hit the nail on the head about the will of God. Not to be in any doubt. Not to have a blurred idea. Not to be vague. Not to ever say, "I don't know the will of God." He's saying, discern the will of God. And in the ESV translation, it says, "By testing, you may discern." By testing. In other translations, the words come across as, "You may prove what is the will of God." The believer is to know the will of God. The express reason for knowing the will of God is so that you can do it. That you can live by it. It's not just to have an academic degree on the will of God. To be able to give speeches about it and to write papers about it. And to talk about the will of God. But to live the will of God in your life. To live a life that pleases God. Thoroughly. Your life must be not a vague living for Christ. It should be a very specific, reasoned out, visible, tangible, so that people can without doubt say, "That person is a Christian. He lives like a Christian. He talks like a Christian. His attitudes, his behavior is Christian. His responses, his knee-jerk reactions are Christian." You will prove by testing the will of God so that you may be able to do it. And that only happens when your mind is renewed. Look at verse 2. carefully. It says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your mind has to be changed. It doesn't get changed until you are saved. But even after you are saved, it doesn't happen by osmosis. You must fill your mind with God's mind, which is, in practical terms, you must read your Bible, you must study your Bible, you must understand your Bible, you must meditate on the Bible, you must know your verses, you must be able to understand the words and the sentences in the text of the pages of the Bible, be able to remember it, memorize it, be full of the Bible. Your mind will then be full of God's thinking, and you will be thinking God's thoughts after Him. You will have your mind set, and you will have a perspective, and you will have a world view, and you will have an attitude which is like God's attitude and mind. You will respond as God responds, spontaneously, carefully. You will be becoming more and more like God. Not God Himself, but like God. That is the purpose of our salvation. As we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, the supreme purpose for God to send Jesus to save us is so that we will become like Christ, be conformed to the image of Christ. And so Romans chapter 12 verse 2 is really saying, be renewed in your mind, let your mind be changed, transformed, then you will prove, you will know the will of God and do it. The basic question to ask ourselves as we come to the Lord's table is, are we those who are doing, behaving the will of God? Have we been changed? The Lord's table always reminds us of the death of Christ till He comes again. The Lord's table always reminds us that Christ has paid in full for our salvation. If that is true, our salvation must mean what the Bible says it means. And this verse, Romans chapter 12 verse 2, is really saying our salvation means that we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that by testing we will discern to be able to actually live out the will of God. We will no longer live like we used to live for meeting Christ. Pray with me. As we bow in prayer, seek God for the renewing of your mind. Seek Him so that your life will demonstrate that you know the will of God. Seek God so that you will be like Jesus Christ. That's what the Lord's table reminds us of. Our Father, as we think on these things, we don't want our hearts to be in vacuum. We don't want to think that we don't understand this. We want to seek You, Lord. We want to understand. We want to be like this. Verse tells us we should be. And we thank you that Jesus died and rose again that we might have fullness of life in him. And so make this time around your table very, very meaningful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In keeping with that thought, turn in your hymn books to number 395. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Teach me thy way. Thy gracious way of forward. Teach me thy way. I'll ask Saju and Roshan to come and assist me in the distribution of the elements. As the bread comes, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and Lord, take, eat, don't wait till all I've received. You eat as you receive, giving thanks in your hearts and remembering the Lord Jesus and seeking him so that you might be like him. And then the cup will come. We won't wait. We'll keep singing as the elements, the bread first and then the cup. You eat and you drink as the men come with it. Teach me thy way, Lord.
we just prayed in that hymn, and may they forget the channel, seeing only Him. Lord, we want to deeply desire that Christ be seen. And if He has to be seen, Lord, then we need to die. So teach us what it is to die to self and our desires. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several responses that come to the preacher after a message is preached. But it's amazing that men are prone to say, and leaders are prone to say, thank you for that reminder. Whenever I hear that kind of statement, I think, well, that was only a reminder. How sad. Sure, a lot of things that are said from the pulpit have been said before. You've heard it, you know it. And in truth, they are reminders. But when you make that kind of response, is it not that that response is saying, I am not under conviction. My heart is not broken by that message. I already knew it. I knew what you were saying. Thanks for the reminder. I just got it a little bit more. There's an old spiritual that I love. It says, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. I hope DCC men and DCC leaders don't get a reminder this morning, just a mere reminder. I hope conviction comes to break your heart. Revival must start with leadership. And I say this publicly because I am one of the leaders. I'm not speaking to them. I'm speaking to us leaders. And I also say this publicly because this is not a hidden truth. It's a universal truth. It's even true in the secular world. As the leaders, so the followers. The corporate world depends on leadership. And they didn't learn it first. God always does His work. Not through the people, but through the leaders. And it's also necessary to say this publicly because the congregation needs to know that you will become like your leaders. In fact, you might keep pulling your leaders down to your level. And that's one of many dangers of leadership. You get pulled down to the level of the followers. You become like the followers. Instead of the leaders making the followers become like the leaders become like the followers. That's what popularity is all about. Is it not? If I want to be acceptable, if I want popularity, I will become like the followers. As we thought through wholehearted commitment or devotion to Christ, and then thought about choosing today whom we will serve, I hope we continue in that same momentum as I preach to you from Romans chapter 12. I already began to say a few things from verse 2 of chapter 12 at the Lord's table. I've really taken on an ambitious project because I went through my notes of 2002 and 2003, and there are five messages, I think, on Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which means about 5 hours. And I've tried to summarize that into one message. And I'm watching the clock in front of me, and I hope God can speak clearly what He wants to say this morning to us from these two words or verses, as I've tried to take and change what I said in 2003, 6 years ago. Some of you were not here. But I think much of what I said then stands true today. In fact, I didn't say it first. God said it through the Apostle Paul over 2,000 years ago. It's as old as that. But like everything in God's Word, it's as fresh as ever. I've given this section of Scripture the title of Living the Surrendered Life, knowing that many preachers use this text to call for consecration. And I want you to hold those two verses before you. Don't wander here and there with your eyes. Look at the text. We're going to look at many other texts to try and understand what God wants to communicate to us. In a sense, it's trying to use this text to call for consecration, consecrated Christian living. But I hope as we go through this passage, we will see that Paul is zeroing in and focusing not on your spirit or your soul, but on your body, the flesh. And we'll try and understand why he focuses on the body and not the soul, not the spirit. The verse that opens chapter 12 has the word therefore in it. And whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you should ask the question why the therefore is there for. I hope you look at this passage in the first two verses and see they are imperatives, which means they are exhortations, which means they are commands. And commands are for obedience. They are not negotiable. And Paul is making this appeal. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. Or therefore I appeal to you. Because of all the things that he has said before this verse begins. And that is all of the 11 chapters preceding chapter 12 of the book of Romans. And he summarizes everything he has said in 11 chapters of the book of Romans by the phrase he uses in verse 1 of chapter 12. And that phrase is, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God are explained in 11 chapters of the book of Romans. Because of the mercies of God, I appeal to you, therefore. What has the Apostle Paul delineated in 11 chapters of the book of Romans? If you make a study just of chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, some people mistakenly think it's a parenthesis. You put it in brackets, 9, 10, and 11, and think of that as God's plan and purpose for the nation Israel. That's not really true. It's not a parenthesis. It's a continuing of the debate, the argument, and the teaching of the doctrine of salvation, which theologians call soteriology, which can rightly be called the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. God's wrath is upon sinners. Romans chapter 1 verse 18. All are sinners. Chapter 3 verse 23. I'm just taking sampling verses. Jesus took the wrath of God on behalf of sinners when he died on the cross. And chapter 5 says, therefore we are justified by faith in Christ. And chapter 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. We have been set free from the bondage of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us. We are no longer under the law, but under grace, freely receiving salvation, forgiveness of sins, and a position of righteousness before God, all because of what Christ has done. That is the sheer mercy of God. Paul, in chapter 12, is saying, I am making an appeal for you to do something, but before I come to telling you what you are to do and command you to do that, please remember, it's only because you've understood the mercies of God. In fact, if you don't understand the mercies of God, you cannot do what I'm going to command you to do. If you are not under the mercies of God, if you don't get a hold of the mercies of God, if you don't constantly get focused on the mercies of God. Remember, we're not talking about the grace of God, we're not talking about faith, we're talking about the mercies of God. God was merciful to you. Get a hold of that and stay with that. Only then can you obey this next command about living the surrendered life. You cannot live the surrendered life without the mercies of God gripping your soul. The reason I slip on surrender, the reason I get cold, the reason I lose my first love is because I've let slip from my memory the magnanimity, the generosity, the great mercies of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, he uses the phrase, but God who is rich in mercy. It might do us good to just quickly turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God being rich in mercy. Wealth, that is abounding wealth of mercy, was poured upon you. Romans chapter 12 is saying, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you to make your bodies a sacrifice that is living. It's only through understanding the mercies of God, which is doctrine, which is truth, that you can come to embracing obedience. There is no basis. There is absolutely no basis for moral or ethical behavior or change of behavior without proper understanding of the truth. Without clear understanding and clear staying on doctrines, without building your life on the foundation of doctrine, you cannot live a practical Christian life. You falter in your practice of the Christian life because you have a faulty understanding of doctrine. And it's so tragic that most Christians get bored with doctrine. Most Christians find doctrine very heavy. But doctrine is life. The words that I speak to you, Jesus said in John's Gospel, the words I speak to you, the teaching that I give to you, the doctrine that I teach you, they are spirit and they are life. Doctrine must bring life to you. You don't have a hot, passionate life in Jesus because you don't have a passionate understanding of the doctrines of the Bible. You don't understand what God has done. You don't understand who God is. You don't get filled with the glories of God and the glories of His salvation. And so, you falter in your practice. Most of us are extremely poor in doctrine and therefore extremely pathetic in obedience. Since we have no solid motivation to live life. Romans chapter 12 comes with these two verses, and this is important, that give us the secret for success in living for Christ. I think if there are any two verses in the whole Bible that focus on the secret of fruitful, happy, productive, blossoming Christian life, this is it. Let's face it, most of us are unhappy in our walk with God. Our spiritual lives. There comes a time in our lives when things can get boring. It's the same old things that are happening day after day. You have a quiet time. Sometimes you forget or you don't. Sometimes you can't do it. You feel guilty. So you do 2 hours the next day or at night. For the next 7 days you forget. You pick it up again. You go to church. You go to breathe, youth meetings, camps, you go. Everywhere you go, you are told to do something more. And you're looking for that spark, that kick, that something that will trigger off revival in your soul, something that will make you come alive again. Everyone is committed. Everyone is nice. I mean, look around you, everyone's nice, right? Everyone's a good believer, born again. Yet deep down in our souls, we know it's all a sham. Something's gone away. Fortunately, frustrated believers think the solution is to have some more Bible study. We've got to go back to the Wednesday Bible study. If only we had a better leader in the Bible study, or if we had something better. If only there was some more experience of sensing the presence of God. How do I get that? More from God to stabilize me. So many of you, like most normal believers, are looking for that something more to happen to you that would once and for all make the Christian life exciting. You're not really enjoying God or the Christian life. Yes, you're a believer, but sometimes you wish you weren't. Because then you could happily, without any guilt, enjoy the world. Just let go. Now, if you enjoy the world and be a believer, and you know, it's a little difficult to balance it. Where's the zing? Where's the spark? Where's the fun of being in Christ? Here, you'll find the secret. It's only a consistent, constant surrender of your body. Look at your body. It's all about the body, not the soul. And if you look at verse 1, it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. As you do that, it will result in a smoother process of sanctification, of becoming pure and holy, that will lead to true happiness. You know, the problem with believers is this, that you have been saved from sin, and then you sin. And you're neither happy with sin, nor you're happy with not sinning. It's a little confusing. And then the struggle becomes such a struggle, you might just let go, give up. This passage talks about this consistent, constant surrender of your body as a living sacrifice. It will result in a smoother process of sanctification and holiness, which is actual holiness, not just positional. You know, you can get very tired of being justified and not progressing from that positional righteousness which we have in Christ. Thank God for that. But don't we progress to some actual holiness? Don't we actually become a little bit better than what we used to be? Or is it, I'm always that same old guy, except I have Christ's righteousness on me. This passage also teaches us that it's a process, not an instant fix. It takes a long time. And we get fed up of the long time. We want, can't something happen immediately to make me holy? How long? Lifelong. Daily, constant, moment by moment surrender of your life. A constant, consistent, daily, moment by moment walk with God. That will bring true spiritual happiness. But we look for something more. We shouldn't, because let's go through the Bible and see how much God has given us. Why do we want something more? Hasn't God given us enough? How much has God given us? Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How much? All things. He did not spare his own son. Will he not freely, graciously give us everything? When he's given me everything, should I say, God, give me some more? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, as the Apostle Paul lifts his soul in blessing to God, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and underlined these words, with every spiritual blessing. How many? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You know something? It has nothing to do with my capacity to take what God gives. It has everything to do with Him giving. He gives me every spiritual blessing. He doesn't give me as much as I want or I need or I can have capacity to bear. He just gives me everything. He's not measuring what He gives. Colossians chapter 2, great passage here, chapter 2 verse 10. It says, And you, Colossians 2:10, and you have been filled in Him. You are complete in Him. How complete? Look at the context. Verse 9 says, in Colossians chapter 2, for in Him the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. That is, in Christ, everything of God is in Christ. And then it goes on to say, and you have been filled in Him. So God fills Christ completely, Christ fills you completely, and you are complete in Christ. The whole Godness of God is in Christ. And because you are in Christ, and Christ is in you, and Christ is totally God, and therefore Christ is totally complete, therefore you are totally complete in Him. There's nothing more to have. It's a mockery of the believer when preachers preach that there is something more, that there is one more experience you need. And you're mocking yourself. Actually, you're mocking God, who says, I've given you everything in Christ, and you're mocking Him, saying, give me more. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, another great truth. His divine power has granted you all things that pertain to life and godliness. His divine power has given you everything. For what? For life and for godliness. In other words, to live life, you have everything given to you by His divine power for life and for living that life in a godly way. That verse helps us to know that it is for His own glory and His own excellence, not mine. If you want to be holy, if you want to live the spiritual life that you aspire for, and that truly satisfies, then remember, God has given everything for you to have that kind of life. There is nothing more God has to do. In one package deal at salvation, He's given you Christ, He's given you the Holy Spirit, He's given you His Word, He's given you everything. As these verses in various parts of the New Testament teach us and establish for us, He has given us all His promises. You are complete in Christ. It's like a stream of water, a river of water that should rightly be flowing. I mean, I have everything. Now what happens? I stock it up and I stock it up and I stock it up. Leads to spiritual constipation. Terrible thing. If you ever get constipated, you are sick. A river should be flowing. When it becomes stagnant, it becomes a place of slush and stinks. So also the Christian life. And the picture is given to us in John chapter 7. Jesus on that last day of the feast, verse 37 to 39, look at it. He says this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, I hope you notice those words, whoever believes in me, who is a believer? One who believes in Jesus. If you are born again, this describes you. Whoever believes in me, that's any believer. Any born-again Christian. As the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. The imagery is not something I made up. Jesus made it up. And he says, your life becomes like rivers of water. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit of God, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You received the Holy Spirit. Look just at this passage. It suffices, but we have the whole Bible supporting this truth, that if you believe in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, and your life becomes an overflowing river of living water. The emphasis is overflowing. Out of his heart will flow. That imagery must help me to understand what Jesus meant when he also said in John chapter 10 verse 10, I have come to give you life and that more abundantly. We tend to think about enjoying my walk with God. It's very personal. We ask ourselves the question, am I having my quiet time? It's because I didn't have my quiet time, I feel something has gone wrong with my spiritual life. Am I happy in my Christian life? It's all for me and it's all about me. But if you look at this, Jesus is saying out of your life will flow. Flow means go out. It's not going in, it's going out. Towards others implies service. It implies serving others. You cannot be a happy Christian if your life is not invested in overflowing, living for others. That's what Romans chapter 12 verse 1 and 2 is introducing you to. I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable worship. This is your reasonable service to God, primarily. But you know, as you move on in that chapter 12, it talks about verse 3 onwards. Turn with me and see it. Do not think, verse 3, of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think with sober judgment. Verse 4, as in one body we have many members, and all members do not have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ. Individually, members of one another, having gifts that differ. Verse 6, let's use them. And it goes on and on about the overflowing life of service to others through the utilizing of the spiritual gifts. There is not one Christian who's not meant to fit into this overflowing to others. You will know what the will of God is. It's there. Overflow to others. After first understanding the mercies of God. It's only my introduction. What's the motivation for surrendered living? Verse 1a. Look at the appeal by Paul. In the first part of Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He's saying, I beseech you, therefore. I beseech you, I appeal to you, is a very humble statement. I appeal to you, I beg you. He's not banging you on your head and saying, I'm going to push you and threaten you about this. He's just saying, I beg you. It's very humble. Appeal. He's begging. He's taking the position of a slave. He's coming low. And he's sincerely saying, I beg you. It's very difficult for me to translate this humility to make it real to you. But think of any important person in your life who comes and kneels before you and cries, falls on his face before you and says, I beg you. Please do it. Though humble, very humble, it's a forceful appeal. And in the Greek, the word is parakaleo, which really translates as I urge you. I encourage you. And this word has the same root, parakaleo, has the same root as the title given to the Holy Spirit, Parakletos. The Holy Spirit, the comforter, the encourager who comes alongside you. And Paul is saying, I'm parakaletioing you. I'm encouraging you. It's a call to obedience. And he's saying, I'm begging you in the position of a humble slave who has no rights, but I'm telling you, this is a command. You don't have an option. If you're a Christian, you do it. Encouragement in the biblical sense is to prod and to stir and to shake you up to action. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 24 and 25 uses the same language. Stir up one another to love and good deeds. The Holy Spirit, like the Apostle Paul here, comes alongside and strengthens the believer to have spine and backbone and courage. But look at the appeal further. It's to all believers. Brethren is the word used. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. It's not to the unsaved. This is an exclusive commandment. It's to believers only. If you're not born again, this is not for you. But if you are born again, the command is, by the mercies of God, respond to the gospel of grace. And the response is to surrender your body. And so it takes me to my next sub-point there, the appeal of response. It's really an appeal which is an appeal of humility, but a command to believers only to respond. Make a response. Don't just be passive and inactive as a believer. This is a call for respond. To what? If you have understood and apprehended the truth taught in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, if you boast about salvation, if you boast about being a believer, if you glory in salvation, then respond. We have to stop and think about mercy. What is mercy? What is understood? What do I grasp in my mind? as I think of the mercies of God. Mercy is always from the higher to the lower. Mercy is only available for beggars, those who are totally bankrupt. Mercy is that quality of God which moves Him to deliver man from sin through the saving work of Christ on the cross. There is no mercy for have-its. Mercy is available to the have-nots. Mercy is always undeserved. The mercy of God is when I, a sinner, rebellious against His ways and His holiness, rebellious against His claims upon my life, God, while we were yet in that state of rebellion, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 9 verse 15 says this: for God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Move to verse 18. So then He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Chapter 11 of the same book and verse 30 and following says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy, unlike grace, which is also undeserved. Grace is God giving me something which is undeserved. Mercy is God not giving me what I deserve. What did I deserve? I deserve punishment. I deserved death and banishment forever. Christ took the whole brunt of the wrath of God and the punishment that I should have. He didn't deserve to die. I deserve to die. What I deserve, God didn't give me. I should have been put to shame. I should have been condemned as a criminal. I should have been banished for all eternity. God withholds His wrath from me. Paul is saying, knowing the mercies of God, it should attract you to a consecration of your body to God. Do you know the mercy of God? Have you meditated on the wrath of God? And then have you pictured and allowed your mind to imagine what it would be to experience the wrath of God in hell? Have you meditated on the wrath of God coming upon Christ? You are justified and put right with God because He withholds His wrath against you and puts it on Christ, and puts Christ's righteousness on you. Reflect on that. Be possessed by that. Be obsessed by the mercies of God. And if you so do it, then you can come with your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. That's the response. Remember Count Zinzendorf? He was before a painting of the crucifixion. And as he looked at the crucifixion scene, He saw the words painted under that picture which said, "All this I have done for you. What have you done for me?" Count Zinzendorf was so moved that he gave up his princely luxuries and became a missionary and founded the Moravian Mission, which was instrumental in the salvation of the Wesley brothers, the co-founders of the Methodist movement, who were instrumental in the great revival that hit the United Kingdom by the same time as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield and others. But as I think of that, and think that we can take that statement, "All this have I done for you, what have you done for me," and we respond, we can respond only because we feel guilty. He's done so much for me, I haven't done anything for God, I must do something for God, how much He has done. And we do it out of a sense of striving to somehow make up to God His gracious gift of salvation. "Oh, how much you have done for me. Look at me, I'm 20 years in Christ, I haven't done anything." And we go in a guilt trip and respond. Tomorrow we forget. Then we get into another guilt trip. We need a preacher to come and exhort us, and then we get pumped up and we do something. It's all rubbish. Zinzendorf was not moved by guilt. He was moved by the mercies of God. And understanding how much Christ has done for me in removing the wrath of God from me, he fell in love with this Christ. He got passionately involved in a relationship with this Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. And he surrendered his body out of love. Because of the mercies of God, this response is a call to respond because of the mercies of God that grips your soul, that you fall in love with Jesus. The response of love. Because in love there's a dynamic in the believer that propels him to live for the glory of God. Paul's appeal to the mercies of God is all about love. It's not something I work up. It's not something I work out. It's a response, not a reaction, not a jhatka. You don't need to go to camp to get this. You just need to be a real believer who translates your understanding of salvation into a response of love. Get to point B. Why the body? I appeal to you, Romans chapter 12 verse 1. "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies." Why the body? Why not the soul? Simple answer. If you read the first 11 chapters, your soul has been saved for free. You didn't have to do anything to save your soul. Christ died. Christ paid the full price to save your soul. First 11 chapters of Romans teach that. Underline that. It's over. You're justified by faith. This is talking about what happens because I got free justification by faith alone. I now respond, and it's a response not because I want to save myself, but it's a response because I understand the mercies of God I love him. And I hand over my body. And I say, take this body. Someone said, you know the Holy Spirit? The third person of the Holy Trinity is now here on earth. The physical Jesus ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of the Father. Where is God the Father? In heaven. Where is God the Son? In heaven. Where is the Holy Spirit? Right here on earth. Indwelling believers. Invisible. But just think about it. It's a feeble picture. By this servant of God who said, the Holy Spirit has no hands but your hands. The Holy Spirit has no feet but your feet. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer and uses your hands, your feet, your body. Present your bodies to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be used by the Holy Spirit, to be overflowing to a world that is broken and messed up and needs the grace of God. Why the body? Your souls are saved. Your body is still not saved. If you look at chapters 5 onwards of Romans, Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 7, entering into the glory of chapter 8, you find that there is a very descriptive teaching about the body. And it tells us that the body is still unregenerate. It's not saved. Your soul is regenerated. The real converted you, the born again you, lives. This new person, this regenerated you, lives in the old body. Your new life is wrapped up in the old body. Paul calls us to surrender this old body in which the converted you dwells. It's in the body that we fail. The new nature in the old body doesn't fail. It's the old body that keeps failing. And unlike Indian philosophy, we're not looking for our physical death when this body, which is the cage that traps our saved soul, will release our saved souls into moksha. No, no, that's not the teaching. The teaching here is that your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and in which you who are converted, your new nature lives, is not saved. So you need to hand over this body, because God wants not only your soul, but He also wants your body. To use your body. You can't, in your saved soul, go around this world, right? It'd be invisible. Your soul, your real personhood, is not real without the body. Hand over your body. The body fails. The body is also called the flesh in the New Testament. And through the flesh I'm drawn towards sin. My new nature can't be drawn towards sin. The old flesh can. Some people teach about there is an old nature and a new nature in the believer. Like a spiritual schizophrenic. I find that a little difficult to take, but some take that position. I do not. We're not split personalities. We're just one new nature in the old flesh. And this old flesh has to be handed over to Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 23, for instance. And the following verses, Romans 8, 23 and following. Follow this very carefully. It says here, not only the creation groans, But we are ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for the adoption as sons. And what is this eagerly awaited adoption as sons? He says it in the next phrase, the redemption of our bodies. One day this body is going to be redeemed, is going to be saved. Right now, only your soul is saved, your body is not. Hand over this body, this flesh. When is it going to be redeemed? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 and following tells us, where it talks about, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. This mortal shall put on immortality, and this corrupt shall put on incorruption. And we shall be changed. You can even note down 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 5 that teaches us about the transformation, the redemption, the salvation of our bodies. Till that glorious day when our souls will join up with a redeemed body, our bodies are known as this body of sin, this body of death. You can also note down Romans chapter 7 verse 14 and 23 and 24, which talks about the struggle with this body of sin. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 12 verse 1, I appeal to you, surrender your bodies as a living sacrifice. This body is going to cause you daily and moment by moment problems in your Christian life. The Bible covers this teaching right through 1 John's epistle. 5 chapters teaches this body causes you to sin. Hand over this body. The new nature hates sin. Romans chapter 7. The old body loves to sin. So you have this battle going on. Romans chapter 6 verse 6 says, the old man was crucified, that the body of sin, notice what the body is called, it's called the body of sin, might be done away with. And so I move on to tell you the teaching of the New Testament is that you don't need to sin with this body that causes you to sin. You can say no to this body. Romans chapter 6 verse 12 goes on to say, sin therefore should not reign. In fact, it says, therefore, let not sin. You're responsible for this. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. You don't need to obey sin. There is a salvation, a solution. Verse 13 of chapter 6 of Romans, Paul does not leave us just with a philosophical proposition. He says, verse 13, Romans chapter 6, present your members. Members of what? Members of your body. What are the members of your body? Your eyes, your hands, your senses, your will, your emotions, your minds, your attitudes, your thinking capacities, your faculties, which are invisible but cause a lot of sinful things to happen through your physical body. The jealousies, the envies, the covetousness, the lust, the desires, the passions. These are members of the body of sin. Paul has taught that in chapter 6 of Romans, and he comes to chapter 12 of Romans and he says, I appeal to you. With the same thing that I've been teaching in chapter 6 of Romans, and that is taught elsewhere in the book of 1 John and elsewhere in the New Testament. Present your bodies by the mercies of God as a living sacrifice. you're going to do this, it's going to lead to a successful living out of the Christian life. Remember, this body is not just flesh and bones, but it's your mind, your will, your emotions, everything. Where are your desires located? It's not necessarily in your only five senses. Those senses make you feel your desires. But really it starts in the heart. Where is that located? We can't put our finger on that spot. It's in the invisible, intangible somewhere. In me, that is what Paul is saying. Your mind, your heart, your emotions, hand over to Jesus Christ. Present yourselves to God. In Romans chapter 7 verse 5, he says, when we were in the flesh, in our sinful passions, they were aroused by the law. They were at work in our members to bring or bear fruit to death. Bring that part of you to Christ. As we look at Romans chapter 12 and continue to see this appeal, I want you to notice that it's not just bringing your bodies, but bringing your bodies and presenting them as a living sacrifice. Why does Paul say a living sacrifice? The word sacrifice conjures for us the thought of an animal that has brought life and killed and dies. It's finished. That's normal sacrifice. Paul is saying, you bring your bodies, Romans chapter 12 verse 1, and make it a living sacrifice. In other words, when you surrender your body to Christ, you don't die. You keep living. And you keep feeling and you keep sensing and experiencing the struggles. It's not a sacrifice that leads to a physical death. And certainly it's not a sacrifice that leads to it ending your struggle. It's a living sacrifice. It's a lifelong surrender, which is a continuous surrender. It's not once and for all surrender. In fact, even as we're sitting here or standing here, we should be surrendering and being in an act of surrender to God, because constantly, even unawares sometimes, our responses are sinful. I surrender at the altar of consecration. Continuously. Not only do I do it continuously, but it's my whole life. It's a life that is surrendered. It is not a death that is surrendered. Someone said, I'm willing to die for Christ. The response given to him was, it's easy to die for Christ. It's more difficult to live for Christ. Paul is talking about making your bodies a living sacrifice. What is a living sacrifice? Not only is it continuous, but it is life itself that you bring before God. What is life? What keeps you feeling alive? How do you live? How do you know you exist? Well, you do things, mundane things, routine things like eating and drinking and talking. But you also do other things that give you a sense of existence. Remember, your body is not just the meat and bones and blood and skeletal system and flesh. I've already said it includes your mind and will. Makes you have person and personhood. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 31. Paul talks about living and boasting in what he has in Christ. He says, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he comes, after talking about Christ, he talks about, in three words, what happens to him in experiencing what he has told us to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And if you look at those three words, he says, I die daily. What is he saying? He's saying, I bring all that I am and all my boasting in Christ and all my ministry that I do for you. He says, I bring all that into play before Christ, and I tell you this, that I die daily. He's talking about himself, that he knows exists and lives and ministers. The real I, and Jesus used that same thought when he says in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, he says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's interesting that he didn't say, take up your cross and die. He didn't say that. He said, take up your cross and follow me. To follow him, you have to live. How long do you have to live? Let me add one more verse. Luke 6:40. Luke 6:40, which tells us that it is sufficient for the disciple to be like his master and the student to be like his teacher. So I follow Christ until I become like Christ. And when will I become like Christ? When I get to heaven. So you die daily till you get to heaven. You don't stop dying. You stop dying when you get to heaven. I die daily. I want to close with just one more verse. I have plenty more, but in Galatians 6:14, and I connect this to what I shared with you about Steve Fernandez walking away from all his wealth. In Galatians 6:14, the Apostle Paul writes there about this world. And he says, God forbid. And if he's saying those two words, he's saying something very serious. He says, God forbid. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The cross was an instrument of execution. And what Paul is saying here is, he took the world, and look carefully at those words, in Galatians 6:14. He took the world, Paul says, and nailed it to himself. And he took himself and nailed himself to the world, so that the world died for him and he died for the world. The world has no influence on him and he has no influence on the world. In other words, he doesn't live for the world and the world doesn't live for him. He says, the world is dead to me and I am dead to the world. A dead person does nothing for anybody. And so he's saying, I have no contribution to make to this world. This world is a dying world, but it's also a dead world to me. The systems of this world, the glamour of this world, the principles of this world, the attitudes of the world, the motivations of this world, the pleasures of this world, the attractions of the world, I am dead to it. I have no contribution to make to the entertainment of this world. I have no contribution to make it more pleasurable, more glamorous, or more comfortable. And more importantly, the world can make no contribution to my life. I'm crucified to the world. The world is crucified to me. This must become a reality. As I come to this text of Romans chapter 12, I see nothing less than God telling me, God telling believers, if you understood the mercies of God, if you understood that God took away His wrath from you because Christ took the full brunt of His wrath, then present your bodies, this body that makes you go astray, bring it to Christ on a daily basis and die to yourself. And you know what's going to happen? You will be able to understand, and you will be able to discern, and you will be able to do what God wills. The reason your life becomes boring, the Christian life becomes cold and lukewarm, is because we don't do this. Our Father, we thank you for the strength of your word. And even though we are not able to exhaust the truths here, oh Father, give us spiritual longings and spiritual insight that we might behold the beauty and the glory of what Christ has done. And Christ Himself, that we might spontaneously respond in love and live a surrendered life. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's sing number 369, O Jesus, I Have Promised.
Jesus, I